Good afternoon. It is great to be here today. We had a pretty exciting week this week. A lot of things happening. The last day of school was on Friday. How many kids here are enjoying the last day of school happening yesterday? Or have you heard the rumor that they might cancel summer break this year? You haven't heard that one? I haven't heard that either, so. So that's happening. Then we go into the 48-hour Sabbath. And with Sabbath and Pentecost. And then after that, Tuesday, I'm going to be heading up to Pennsylvania to visit my mother, me and the kids, and we're going to go up and spend 2 weeks there. Then on the way back, we're going to make a stop at Camp Pine Crest to drop the kids off there. And so a lot of things are happening. And that's good. It's exciting. Yeah, I noticed these ferns as soon as I got in here, and I said, wow, you know, they really decorated the stage today. They must have heard I was coming. And then someone else said, well, that's because live plants absorb hot air. So, you know, it's like, okay, thank you. Okay, well, let's get started today. You know, the eternal God is creator of all things. And through Jesus Christ, he created all things, both in the universe, both seen and unseen. And most importantly, he created us. We are his creation. And as our creator, he demands that we worship him. And the act of worship comes in many forms. And we can see that as we study the history that's contained in the scriptures, the people of God throughout time, and through various cultures, customs, have peculiar ways in which when they're called by God and set apart from this world, they worship him. Indeed, even in our own modern age, we have certain ways in which we worship the eternal God, whether it's through a drink of wine or a piece of bread once per year, the washing of one another's feet, the immersion of our bodies in water, the abstaining from food and water for a period of time, whether it's once a year or any time that you decide to draw close to God that way. All these are forms of worship that we are called to perform as people of God. Well, today I'd like to ponder why. Why do we worship God with these rituals? And they are rituals. Let's make no mistake about it. Assembling together on the Sabbath, listening to some fellow expound on the scriptures, fellowshipping with one another, listening to singing our songs, being baptized, washing one another's feet. These are all just as much of a ritual as any form of worship that some Levite might have done in the past, some ancient priest. So we're going to examine the why in this sermon today. And we'll do so by examining one particular form of worship, one ritual that all of us do on a regular basis in God's church. And today I'm going to talk about how we worship God in our song service. Now, the logical place to begin this discussion is to ask that question, why? Why do we have a song service? What's the point? And I'll start out today by first examining if hymn singing is proper, if it's an appropriate form of worship, and then I'll follow up with the why in the second half of the sermon. So hymn singing is a part of the traditional model that people have done in church services for hundreds of years. And when Mr. Armstrong began to develop the modern Church of God worship service, you know, he had this Protestant mainstream model as an example. And he had to weed out what he saw was contrary to sound doctrine, such as the chaotic outbursts of emotions or having carved images up in the sanctuary, you know, anything that might be going on in those type of services. He got rid of that. He weeded that out. But he kept what he thought was proper. And one of those forms of worship he kept was the traditional hymn sing. So does this traditional form of worship really have a biblical foundation? That's what we're going to look at today. Do you think this is something God really wants us to do? Well, let's look at some biblical passages, and we'll start with Nehemiah chapter 12. So if you could turn over there, Nehemiah chapter 12. Here we will see that for the nation of Israel, singing songs of praise was a proper way of worshiping God. And you know, it was mentioned in one of our homiletics classes a while back, how someone in the church started keeping a database of every scripture that was mentioned from the lectern. And he kept this over a period of 2 or 3 years and just decided he wanted to see what parts of the scriptures are we going to most and what parts don't get read that often. And he found that there are some passages that seem to never get covered and others where we just cover them a lot. So today I hope I can take you to some of those places that we don't go to that often. And we'll dig into a little bit of Nehemiah and then we'll get into a little bit of the Chronicles. So let's start reading here in Nehemiah chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singings, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered from the countryside around Jerusalem from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So that kind of sounds like a musician's paradise, doesn't it? Can you imagine whole villages devoted to the musicians that served around Jerusalem? And I would imagine for many of you who have devoted much of your talents and energies to music, well, living in a place like this would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? Let's continue in verse 30. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. And let me just take a moment to apologize real quick. We're going to go through a large section here of Nehemiah chapter 12. I wanted to shorten it up. You know, I don't like to just read verse after verse, but it seems like the further I go, every other verse has something I want to point out. So we're just going to read a lot of Nehemiah chapter 12. And when I finish, you'll probably see why I did it that way. So where was I? Verse 31. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall towards the refuse gate. And after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah. And Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah. And some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph. And that's an important name. We're going to get back to Asaph here shortly. Verse 36. And his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in the front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, and above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs, that's what we have here. We have two thanksgiving choirs, one on the right hand and one on the left. They stood in the house of God, likewise I and the half of the rulers with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. Also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezariah the director. So they have a choir director here, just like we have in many of our congregations. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the commandment of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Okay. So that was a lot of information we just went through there. And we can glean a lot from that passage. We see here that the purpose of the song service was to give God praise, to offer thanks to God. And this wasn't just something that they did as an afterthought. You know, this was a major way that Israel worshipped and served God. You know, they commissioned and supported a professional ensemble of singers for this function. They had musical instruments. And let's take note of that, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But all of this was to give praise and offer thanks to God. And it seems that a man by the name of Asaph here and his descendants had a major part in this musical portion of Israel's worship. And let's notice that in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. You know, perhaps you haven't thought much of the name Asaph before. It's not a name that I've heard mentioned that often. But some of his writings have been preserved for us as Scripture. You know, we think of Moses as the author of Scripture. Or we think of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But how often have you considered the writings of Asaph? We usually think of David as the author of the Psalms, which he is for the most part. But a man named Asaph is credited with composing a few of these psalms. And one in particular is Psalm chapter 81. We're not going to turn there, but I'm sure you'll all immediately recognize it. And I can recite it to you from memory, the way it's written in our songbooks. You know, not exactly word for word from the Scriptures, but at least I got it word for word in how we paraphrased it in the songbook. Praise the Eternal with a song. Sing to the God of Jacob. Raise the chorus, make a joyful noise. Bring out the harp and timbrel. Blow on the trumpet, sound the drum on our solemn feast day. This is a statute and a law which God has ordained for Israel. And that's a very familiar hymn, isn't it? Well, that's Asaph, not David. Let's notice some information about Asaph here in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And then it goes on to list the sons of these three individuals. And then down in verse 7, the total of them comes to about 280 men for this service, this music ministry, if you will. Let's notice verse 6. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Eternal, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king. So Asaph and these two other companions are listed as having this charge over a large music ensemble at the temple. And that hymn that we're all familiar with from Psalm 81. Well, that seems to make a lot more sense coming from Asaph, doesn't it? Bring out the harp and timbrel, blow on the trumpet, sound the drum on our solemn feast day. This is something that Asaph was commissioned to do on those high days. Now, was this something that God was really pleased with? Is it something he really enjoyed? Or maybe perhaps he tolerated it because he knows people like to sing and they love music. And okay, I'll tolerate that as long as you're worshiping me. Or is this something that really reflects the mind and nature of God? Well, let's find out here. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And this is speaking of the dedication of the temple just as Solomon completed the construction of it. And the ark was brought into the temple, and then let's notice how it goes here. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites who were the singers, and all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Eternal. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals, and instruments of music, and praise the Eternal, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." That the house of the Eternal, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Eternal filled the house of God. Well, I think it's clear that praising God in song, with singing and with musical instruments, is something that God is truly pleased with. And this isn't just some casual composing of godly music, like some shepherd might do out on the hillside, you know, on the midnight shift, you know, looking at the stars with his harp in his hand. This is formal liturgy. It's part of an established assembly of people for the purpose of worshiping God. You know, some people like to think of formal liturgy as, oh, that's religion. You know, I'm not a religious person. I just want to have a relationship with God, you know, one-on-one sort of thing. Well, you know what? God likes religion too. He just doesn't want it to be vain and empty religion. And singing in the midst of the assembly is one of those formal liturgies that God has established. And that's reflected even more in the Psalms. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 35. And what I like about this psalm is that it reflects an attitude about giving thanks and praise to God that's not at all that shy. It's not necessarily something you do in the privacy of your prayer closet. Let's notice this in Psalm chapter 35 and verse 18. "I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people." And of course, there is a time for private prayer and the giving of thanks and praise to God. Likely that would be the majority of our prayer time. But we see here that there's also a time for declaring this thanks and praise in the midst of many people. And of course, music is a most pleasant way of doing that. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 69. Here we'll see some more examples of this type of thanks and praise, and that praising God and giving thanks are an essential part of the lyrics. And we'll start reading in verse 30 of Psalm chapter 69. "I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Eternal better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Eternal hears the poor, and does not despise his prisoners." So, singing is a proper form of worshiping God. And did you notice here that God likes it more than an ox or a bull? Let's continue that theme in Hebrews chapter 13. If you could turn over there, Hebrews chapter 13. You know, an animal sacrifice is a costly offering. Not everyone could give. Not everyone could afford it. But here, the psalmist shows, back there in Psalm 69, that singing of praise and giving thanks to God is of greater value than the animal sacrifice. And because of this, the humble and the poor are made glad. So not only is singing praise to God a proper form of worship, it's really a superior form of worship. It's something everyone can do, not just the owners of livestock. Let's notice that verse in verse 10 here of Hebrews chapter 13. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." You know, I used to think that this was talking primarily about prayer, this fruit of our lips and giving thanks to his name. But I think we can see from the scriptures that we've already covered that this sacrifice of praise most certainly can include praising God in the song service. And let's go over to Psalm 92, just to reinforce what we're coming to see here. Singing praises to God's name, giving thanks in song, is indeed a good thing in God's sight. And using musical instruments in this way is also good. Let's notice Psalm 92. We'll start right in verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Eternal and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. Indeed it is. And we know this, don't we? Our hearts tell us so. But it's good to look into the scriptures and see that our hearts are guided by our heads, and that we've seen that the Word of God backs up what our hearts are already trying to tell us. But now, is this something that we should do within the context of the New Testament church, this service that we have? You know, when we incorporate formal liturgy into this assembly and come together in this fellowship, is singing praises to God something that should be a part of that? Well, let's look to the examples of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And let's turn first to Matthew chapter 26. And this is always the passage that is quoted at the very end of the Passover service. We quote this passage, and then oftentimes we might sing the hymn, In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord, which is based on Psalm chapter 51. Actually, the last couple of years, we've chosen a different one. I don't recall which one it is, but equally appropriate. But In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord, is based on David's Psalm of Repentance, and it's certainly a fitting end to the Passover service. Well, let's notice how this original New Testament Passover service here concluded. Verse 26, Matthew chapter 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we have a good New Testament example of hymn singing as a proper form of worship during a New Testament service. And this is an example of perhaps one of the most sacred assemblies that we could think of within the New Testament context in the Church of God worship setting. And there are several other references to singing hymns here in the New Testament. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 16. And here we'll see that singing praises to God isn't at all restricted to formal liturgy. You know, this is something you can do any time and in any setting. Let's notice the setting that Paul and Silas were in when they chose to sing God's praises. And we'll start reading in verse 20, Acts chapter 16. And they brought them into the magistrates and said, These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. So we see that singing God's praises is something that can be done in virtually any setting. You know, can the extremes be any more opposite? From being in the most sacred formal assembly in God's church to being beaten and locked away in prison. Well, this kind of reminds me of a personal example I had several years ago. I wasn't in near that predicament as Paul and Silas were. I've never been beaten and thrown into prison. But nevertheless, I was in what you could call a tough spot. You know, I had traveled to Victoria Island in British Columbia to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, I met someone today from British Columbia, so it's nice to be talking about that again. But there I was. This is, 23, 24 years ago. And my lodging was about 2 miles or so from the convention center. And they had a bus line that you could ride, which went straight down to the convention center. It was kind of right along this straight line. But I decided that morning, you know, I don't feel like riding the bus. I think I'm going to walk the 2 miles to services and just enjoy the morning that way. And there I was strolling down the sidewalk. I had my suit on. I had my briefcase in hand. And it starts to rain. And I mean rain hard. It was raining hard. I thought, oh, this is great. I'm going to show up for services. I'm going to be soaking wet in my suit. And I thought, you know what? No, I'm not going to let this get me down. I'm here keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles. You know, I'm going to be happy. You know, I was fairly new in the church. I'd only been in the church about 3 years. And it was a great honor for me to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it should still be a great honor after 25 years that God has invited us to keep His feast. He's invited us to His appointed times. And it is a great honor. But it was a great, great honor back then. So, there I was. I'm walking down the sidewalk. It's raining. And I decide to start singing hymns. So there I was. I'm walking down the sidewalk. And I'm just singing hymns. Blessed and happy is the man as it's pouring down raining on me. And at that moment, I must have got about halfway through one verse. A car pulls up. And the window goes down. And it's a young couple. And they said, you're here to keep God's Feast of Tabernacles, aren't you? And I said, well, yes, I am. And they said, well, hop in. We'll give you a ride to church. And so there I was. I was a little damp, but I wasn't soaking wet. And I marveled at how God had provided me this out only moments after I decided to be thankful and to sing God's praises, even in a tough spot. And be thankful for the blessing of the feast. And this wasn't like Big Sandy, Texas, you know, where someone's walking down that little dirt lane. It's pretty obvious where they're going, right? This is Victoria in British Columbia. Has anyone ever been there before, Victoria? See a few hands here. Well, it's a city, you know, so you're walking down the sidewalk, and it's not necessarily a surprise to see a guy in a suit and a briefcase, you know, in the middle of the workday. But this couple, they discerned that's one of our brethren. And they decided to help them out. Now, the funny thing about that story is I ran into that couple about 12 years later as I was traveling through Louisville, Kentucky to keep the Sabbath. And I decided to visit the local congregation. The guy comes up to me and says, I know you from somewhere, don't I? And I took one look at him and I immediately recognized him. And I said, Victoria Island, 1990, Feast of Tabernacles. So this is like 2002. And he just stood back and he's like, wow, that's quite a memory. That's just amazing. And I said, well, you know, my memory's not that good, but you had quite an impression on me because you gave me a ride to services in the rain. But anyway, that's an example of how hymn singing is appropriate in any situation, even one so extreme as being beaten and locked away into prison, or as uncomfortable as having to walk 2 miles in the rain to church. Let's notice another passage here in Ephesians chapter 5. Now here are simple instructions from Paul to the members in Ephesus and how they should conduct themselves as God's people. And let's notice that in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we have established that singing hymns, praising God and giving thanks in song is definitely something God's people are doing in His church, both in a formal setting and an informal setting, and even in times of distress, perhaps especially in times of distress. Now, earlier I mentioned that we should take note of the musical instruments that are used in this worship of praise. And that's important to point out, because there is a line of thought out there within some branches of Christianity that think that musical instruments are not to be used in this way, in worshiping God in this way, in the formal setting, during this formal liturgy. After all, nothing was said there in Matthew 26 or in any of the New Testament passages that we read from about breaking out the harp and timbrel. You know, where was that? It only said that they sang a hymn. Well, should we read anything into that? Does bringing musical instruments into the service somehow degrade the or diminish the sanctity of the hymn sing as a proper form of worship? Well, that's the idea that some people out there have. So let's get the background on that, and let's see if this idea has any merit. And let's examine the history of the a cappella genre of music. Now, before I get into this, let me make clear that I'm not against a cappella music. A cappella, when done well, is certainly, it can be an inspiring, very beautiful way to sing. What I'm going to challenge here is the notion that a cappella is the only proper way to sing praises to God in this formal liturgy, in the Church of God setting, because that's precisely the notion that many branches in the mainstream hold. Now, the term a cappella is an Italian word, and it means in the manner of the church, or in the manner of the chapel. That's what the word means. Or maybe it's two words, a and cappella. I see it separated out there. So the two words mean in the manner of the church. Now, it specifically refers to either solo singing or group singing without the accompaniment of instruments. So Gregorian chant is a style of a cappella. Perhaps you're familiar with that. I can enjoy Gregorian chant for a little while, not too terribly long, but if I listen to it for a while, it's very beautiful. Now, the argument is put forth that no use of musical instruments are recorded in any of the New Testament examples of hymn singing, only that they sang hymns, they gave thanks to God. Now, certainly in the example of Paul and Silas in prison, no such opportunity there was to break out the harp and timbrel. They merely sang hymns. So the absence of the command to use musical instruments is taken as a cue that singing should always be unaccompanied or sung with what we would call a cappella. So there are two separate and contrasting approaches to formal church worship. And the first is the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And its contrasting principle is called the normative principle of worship. So let's look at the regulative principle of worship first. And this is defined as follows, and this is from Wikipedia. The substance of the doctrine regarding worship is that God institutes in the Scriptures everything He requires for worship in the church, and everything else is prohibited. The term regulative principle is less frequently broadened to apply to other areas such as church government. But in this sense, it becomes synonymous with the principle of sola scriptura. And you're probably familiar with that term, sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase. It means scripture only. Only the scriptures tell us how to worship. If it's not in the scriptures, we don't do it. Now, understand how this phrase got its traction during the Protestant Reformation was because they were protesting many of the unbiblical doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. But what I find fascinating about this approach is that individuals who championed this approach, like Martin Luther or John Calvin or many of the others, well, they were so literal in doing only what the scriptures say. Sola scriptura, scripture only. But they're willing to throw out what? The seventh-day Sabbath? The holy days? Other clear-cut commands of scriptures. You know, we can look to the apostles per their example and how they worshiped rather than relying on the specific command. You know, we don't need to rely on the command from the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't specifically say don't use instruments, but their example suggests that, well, they didn't use musical instruments. Well, what does the apostles do about the holy days? The Sabbath observance. They all came together in one accord on Pentecost, right? That's happening tomorrow, right? Are we all going to come together in one accord just like the apostles did? So, they'll hold this notion of requiring the example of the apostles and how to regulate worship, this regulative form of worship, but not when it comes to keeping Old Testament law. Now, why do you suppose they did that? Well, let's continue here in Wiki. Those who oppose instruments in worship argue first that there is no example of the use of musical instruments for worship in the New Testament. And second, that the Old Testament uses of instruments in worship were specifically tied to the ceremonial laws of the temple in Jerusalem, which they take to be abrogated for the church. So, the Old Testament is an inferior for establishing doctrine, formal liturgy done at the temple is an inferior form of worship. You know, reject it all for only specific and clear commands from the New Testament. Let's continue in Wiki. Written opposition to instruments in worship began near the turn of the 5th century. Modern opponents of instruments argue that God had allowed David, God had allowed David the evil of using musical instruments in praise. The absence of instrumental music is rooted in various hermeneutic principles restricting the appropriateness of worship. Such views are the regulative principle of worship, sola scriptura, and the history of hymn in Christianity. The Hebrew writers spent a great deal of time contrasting Old Testament and New Testament worship, which brings forth a theological understanding. In short, all of the Old Testament and its practices have been replaced with the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus. Has your heresy alert gone off yet? You know, a little red light behind me starting to flash. Reject all of the Old Testament and its practices and replace it with a system of worship only drawn from the New Testament. Well, what problems do you see arising from this approach? How about Paul's command to Timothy to use all scripture for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof and correction? What scriptures is he referring to? Well, certainly not the New Testament, since likely there was no New Testament when Paul wrote that to Timothy. Now, perhaps many of those letters had already been written and maybe were distributed, but they weren't canonized into that single document. You know, consider that most, if not all, of the first century Christians never saw any book that we would call the New Testament. They lived in their whole lives and died never having seen this collection of letters assembled into one document. You know, this idea that the New Testament must rewrite laws and customs, well, it's not in harmony with what the New Testament writers themselves, and Jesus Christ in particular, taught regarding how we should view the Scriptures. So various groups that embrace the regulative principle of worship include Old Regular Baptists, Churches of Christ, you know, that's a very big denomination, the Amish, Old Order Mennonites, some Presbyterians, and the Eastern Orthodox Church. That's a big chunk of the mainstream Christianity. I think that must be where Gregorian chant comes from. Now, let's contrast that with the normative principle of worship. The normative principle teaches that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture can be acceptable. So here is Wiki again on the normative principle. The normative principle of worship teaches that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship as long as it is agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. In short, there must be agreement with the general practice of the church and no prohibition in Scripture for whatever is done in worship. So if the church is in agreement that they want to honor Christ using some pagan ritual, well, we can X that because the Scriptures prohibit that. So it has to be in harmony with the unity of the church, and it has to be in agreement with the Scriptures. And that seems a bit closer to the mark to me. And I would add the term that the Scripture includes a harmony of all the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Do you really think that God permitted David the evil of musical instruments at his temple service? You know, that's just absurd. What they're telling us is that the practices done around the temple are evil. You know, that's what they're saying. But if these things came from God, you know, we do the logic here. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If God established the rituals around the temple, and the rituals around the temple are evil, then what does that suggest about God? This doctrine is based in heresy. It's just absurd. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's just establish right now where these rituals came from, these rituals surrounding the temple. Here we'll see that it wasn't David who came forward with suggestions to God on how we should worship God. We'll see that it was God who instructed David on how to worship him. And we'll start reading in verse 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Eternal with cymbals, with stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Eternal by his prophets, The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. So David gave instructions as God commanded through the prophets, using musical instruments in a harmonious way to supplement the singing of praise to God. Well, it's biblical, it's godly, and it's upright. Okay, so we see that hymn singing is proper and it is valid. And we see that it can use musical instruments or not. You see, the thing about singing hymns is that you're not required to be accompanied by instruments. Obviously, that's the reason the New Testament is silent about it. You know, the structure of the New Testament church is different from ancient Israel in that it's not a national religion. That level of organization where you have a whole nation paying tithes to support the Levitical administration. And they in turn are able to commission this full ensemble of musicians and singers to serve at the temple. Well, that sort of thing is absent in the New Testament because now people are being called from all walks of life. They're coming together, they're being pulled out of society, and they're gathering. They're often in conflict with the people of the world around them, and perhaps they're lucky if they can just find a safe and comfortable place to fellowship in. And we might see a similar scenario right here within our own ranks. You know, we don't have an unlimited budget like some of these older established organizations do, cater to perhaps the whole city. Or in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, had total dominance over the society, the people within the state. So it isn't practical for us to have the equivalent of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir here. Although Dallas is a large congregation as far as United Churches of God go, we are at least able to have a choir here. You know, but many do not. Perhaps most do not. Many don't even have a piano player. But what would they do if they didn't have this modern electronic equipment that we have here, where these CDs and these MP3s can be played? Well, quite simply, we would, or we should, sing a cappella. Sounds kind of scary, right? You know, that actually happened to us not that long ago. Fortunately, Mr. Whitlark was leading songs at the time. We had a little bit of a sound problem, and he said, let's just break out an a cappella. And fortunately, he was able to direct us just fine. So clearly that's why the New Testament examples show them singing without accompaniment. You know, Paul and Silas in prison. Let's break out the harp and timbrel. Come forward with the trumpets. You know, it's just, obviously it's ridiculous. It's not that it's evil. It simply wasn't available. But God loves to hear people sing. He loves it with instruments and he loves it performed a cappella. Either way is fine. Both ways are fine. But you're still probably thinking, you know what? Lynn Leiby does not like a cappella, does he? Not true. So I'm going to prove it to you right now. So let's take a moment right now, and we're going to enjoy a contrast between a cappella music, and then we're going to follow up with some instrumental music. And I asked some musicians in our congregation if they'd like to give us a taste of that today. So I'm going to ask some a cappella singers to come up here, and they're going to sing for us. And then after they're finished, we'll have a couple of musicians come up, and they're going to play some strings for us, praising God in voice and with strings. So our first selection then is titled I Believe, and it will be performed by Mr. Fred Whitlark and Brian DeMore and Oliver Hooser. And then after that, our second selection is going to be How Great Thou Art, and that's taken from page 129 of our hymnal, if you'd like to follow along. But it's going to be performed by Sarah Leiby on the violin and Trevor Robinson on the bass. And after that, I will return to the sermon. Well, that truly exceeded my expectations. Wow. I'm thoroughly inspired. Thank you, musicians, for giving us that contrast of praising God with your voices as well as with stringed instruments. Very beautiful. Okay, let's move into the why. You know, we know that scriptures tell us to do it. We know that we can sing with or without instruments. But that really doesn't tell us why. Why do we do it? Why does God want us to do this? What is God really looking for in this form of worship? You know, all worship of God is directed towards God. And why is that God wants us to do this then? Why does God want people to worship him at all? Does he just get a kick out of sitting there on his throne and having people and angels tell him how great he is? Singing songs of praise to him? Why does he want us to do this? You know, God is love. And love, we know, proceeds outward and away from the self. So if God's character and way of life literally defines love, then why would God want adoration brought on himself like this? Well, the answer lies in examining every formal mode of worship that God has instructed man to do. And when we stop and examine every formal mode of proper worship, well, we find that it's not really God who's benefiting at all. It's the people who are doing the worship that are benefiting. That's right. Worshiping God is not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. And by worshiping God in the way that he tells us to do, well, we always end up learning something about God's character and about God's plan for humanity. You know, very early in humanity's experience, we see that God demanded animal sacrifice as a proper form of worship. And it wasn't, and God wasn't interested in humans just choosing whatever method that they wanted to do. You know, God had the way already laid out, exactly what he wanted. And the account with Cain and Abel shows that God was very displeased with Cain's offering, but he was very happy with Abel's offering. And why do you suppose that is? Well, Cain's offering was a produce, and Abel's offering involved the shedding of blood. And one of those offerings teaches us something very important about God's plan of salvation. And the other one does not. It simply clouds out an essential, important aspect of sacrifice that God wanted mankind to understand. And we know that God really wasn't interested in the offering itself, right? At least I don't think he was. The actual value of the produce versus the animal sacrifice, I don't think that God was really interested in that at all. He didn't care about that. He wanted Cain and Abel to understand what was necessary to get humanity back into the garden, back into a relationship with God. Cain didn't seem to get it, and it seems that Abel did. Or maybe Cain did get it. Maybe as the firstborn, he understood what was required by Eve's son, what was implied in that prophecy. Maybe he wasn't all that interested in the sacrifice that involved the shedding of blood. I don't know. That's pure speculation on my part. Either way, God was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice, and he was pleased with Abel. And we know that sacrifice was a teaching tool intended to teach something very important about God's plan of salvation. So what does that have to do with the song service? Well, it just so happens that singing is an excellent way, a method of teaching and memorizing information. You know, having raised three children has helped me to see this firsthand. Children can memorize vast amounts of information by just singing it. And what's one of the first songs that your two-year-olds will start singing? It's the ABC song, right? Such a simple little tune. And yet that tune teaches two-year-olds the basic foundations of the English language. 26 separate utterances that they have to memorize in order. Sounds easy for us, but imagine the complexity of that for someone who has no language skills whatsoever. But by singing it, it starts to come easy. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 119. You know, I've heard some scholars claim that the entire law was intended to be sung. Who could imagine such a project? Memorizing word for word the entire Pentateuch, the whole first five books of the Bible. Who could fathom it? And yet, if it could be sung, would that make it easier to memorize? And I have no doubt about this. I can't tell you how much useless rock and roll lyrics are stored up in this brain. You know, I've gone years, even decades, without hearing a song. And I could turn on the radio and something triggers. It's immediate, and I could sing it word for word, having not heard it in 30 years. It's really amazing how something about the structure of words in music that allows for your brain to store it with perfect recall. Let's read in verse 54, Psalm chapter 119. Verse 54. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. does David really mean what he says here? You know, David's not speaking of singing about God's statutes, but of singing God's statutes. Now, the NIV translates this to say, your decrees are the theme of my song. Well, perhaps. Certainly nothing wrong with that notion, making God's decrees the theme of the song. But the King James Version says that God's statutes have been David's songs. Literally, David sung the law of God. So we see that song and melody are excellent tools for imprinting our minds with knowledge. But of course, as is the case with all teaching tools, they're not an end within themselves. The purpose of teaching tools is to teach concepts greater than the tools themselves. And you understand the importance of that statement, right? Let me say that again. The purpose of teaching tools is to teach concepts greater than the tools themselves. The purpose of the sacrificial system was not for the Israelites to continue on through the centuries slaughtering thousands of animals and not really knowing why. The purpose of the system was to lead them to Christ. And the purpose of singing praises to God and literally singing His statutes is to write these concepts and these laws into our hearts and into our minds. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll notice here that Paul touches on this as a reason why singing God's praises is so helpful for God's people. Let's start reading in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, here we see that the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, they serve to teach and to admonish one another. And that's why the song service is such an important part of our formal worship service. So this message is really for all of us, myself included, to really strive to take the song service as serious as we can. You know, we need to realize that we're taking a part in a process of imprinting the Word of God and godly concepts into our minds. And that's why it's so important that our hymns be biblically based. You know, that's precisely what Dwight Armstrong had in mind when he set out to paraphrase many of these psalms into a modern format that we could sing as a congregation. You know, he paraphrased them from the psalms rather than the themes of the psalms. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with that Protestant model of writing hymns that are themed on God's ways, provided the composer knows God's ways, right? But you really can't go wrong if you take the words of those inspired psalms and you paraphrase them in a way that works for your language that you're singing in and the style of music that you're putting the words to. Now, I know there are some people who, for whatever reason, you're simply not going to get them to sing. They're just not going to do it. You know, my stepfather, when he was getting up there in age, he ended up dying of throat cancer. And although he was never a church member, you know, if he was there towards the end, he wouldn't have been able to sing. In the end, he couldn't even speak. You know, he had his larynx actually removed before it was all done. Other people, that you know, they suffer from poor eyesight, some blindness, and so they're unable to see the words. And there's still others who, some people are just simply too uncomfortable with the sound of their own voice. You know, to that I say, you know, I'm comfortable with the sound of my voice, and if you're not, then put some earplugs in, right? So, but nevertheless, nothing anyone says will convince people when they're uncomfortable with their own voice to sing out loud in a church service. And that's okay, you know. I'm not going to nag anyone here to sing louder than they're uncomfortable with. But I do have a better idea. And in fact, this idea goes for those who sing out with all their hearts, as well as those who keep their voices low or do not sing out at all. Or perhaps use their hands to sing, you know, like our sign language team over there does. And the idea is this. that we actively focus our minds to the words that are being sung. We let the words become part of our very thoughts, and then we let them proceed outward. You know, see, this is valuable for someone who sings out loud as well as someone who's not quite as loud. Because you could sing out with all your hearts and not really hear what you're singing. But if you focus your minds on to the words that are being sung, then I think you're getting the point. Let's do as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, and let's bring every thought into the captivity of Christ during our song service. Now meditate on that statement for a minute. What kind of mind do you need to bring every single thought that passes through your conscious mind into the captivity of Christ? Well, I think we know what kind of mind that takes. And it's not a mind of this world. Only one with God's Holy Spirit can come close. Well, let's get back to the song service. You know, we're meditating on every lyric that is being sung. It's becoming part of our conscious thoughts. And our minds are obediently focusing on every word. And then those words are flowing outward through us, from either through our vocal cords, through our hands, or through our thoughts. They're proceeding away from us. Now, as you're doing this, I want you to picture for a moment this room that we're in would be like a boxing ring, like you might see on TV. You see this little square down in the front. And proceeding in all directions is people, just this mass of people in all directions. And it kind of goes up, and that little tiny square is down there in the front. And then perhaps there's a VIP section. And up there in the VIP section is God the Father on his throne. And Jesus Christ at his right hand. And all those thousands and thousands of beings in the audience. Well, they're the angels of heaven. And let's imagine that this little room that we're conducting our formal Sabbath worship service in, well, that's like that little boxing ring. This is where our thanksgiving and our praise is going. I'm glad I said that after our performers came up and did that, because maybe the thought of that, having a billion people standing here watching you, might have made you a little nervous. And that's the audience that we're singing our hymns to. This is where our thanksgiving and our praise is going. And even if we're unwilling or unable to sing with a loud voice, we can still sing with our hearts and minds. We can let the spiritual truths reflected in those lyrics flow outward from our minds. Now, really meditate on that and think what great concentration it would take. You know, it's so easy to let our minds wander without singing the words, or with singing the words, but without them having any meaning to our minds. You know, I've been guilty of that many times. I catch myself where they're singing, and I'm looking around, and I see some people come in late. Oh, it's Brian DeMore. You know, that's no big surprise, you know. Or over there to the left, we see the Libby boys over there. They're picking on each other. You know, someone ought to take a switch to those boys, right? Oh, where are we in the songbook again? I'm totally lost. Oh, it's a good thing the slideshow is up there, because I'm too busy looking around. You know, I don't even know where we're at. You know, I've done that sometimes. It's happened. But we really need to focus our minds and sing the words and not let the words become a ritual for ritual's own sake. You know, if we do that, if we sing, we don't really pay attention to what we're doing. We just get up here, we sing our three songs. Well, aren't we just like the Pharisees who consider the sacrificial system as the end result for the justification for sin? You know, God gives us these forms of worship for our sake. They're not for Him. They're teaching tools intended to teach us, to lead us to a greater understanding of God's purposes, His plans, and to bring us in line with His way of thinking as revealed in the Scriptures. All right, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We were there earlier, but there's something else I want to point out that's revealed here. What's another reason why singing God's statutes in the midst of a multitude of peoples is beneficial? Our first practical reason is that singing and the musical lyric is an excellent tool for imprinting our minds with knowledge, imprinting our memories. What's another reason why singing God's statutes in the midst of a group of people is beneficial? 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Excuse me for just a minute. My notes seem to have got mixed up here. So our first practical reason then is that singing and the musical lyric is a great way to imprint our minds with knowledge. We can memorize vast amounts of information by just singing them and having that information in a musical format. But let's consider another reason why singing in the midst of an assembly teaches us a vital lesson and brings us closer to the godly way of thinking. And we'll start reading here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Eternal. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Eternal, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Eternal was filled with a cloud. You see the clue that I'm getting at, right? Let me repeat that portion of Scripture. When the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Eternal. You see it, right? Singing together brings people to a level of unity and oneness in a way that's unique. You know, perhaps it's the best way I can think of where a whole assembly of people can be saying the same thing and in the same way. One voice resonating from a multitude of people expressing one concept and one train of thought. It's really amazing. Is God pleased with that level of unity? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. It's the very nature and mind of God. It's the fulfilling of that prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed that all these people whom God has set apart from the world, that they be one, just as he and his Father are one. You know, our hymn sing is a musical manifestation of that oneness that Jesus prayed for so intently. You know, you just think about it. We're all individual people. We have our own individual minds, but then we come together and we do the same thing. I'm sure that if you watch a symphony orchestra perform, they're bringing all their musical instruments to do the same thing. And it's a really fantastic thing to consider. We're so used to it because we're so used to it in our society of seeing multiple people come together like that. But what's happening, what makes that so fantastic is that we as individuals are seeing people come together with one mind. And that is the mystery of God. God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. So we see at least two solid reasons why singing praises to God is proper and it's good. One teaches us His Word, to write His laws on our hearts and minds in a way that will truly imprint those words there forever. You know, if I can recall worthless song lyrics from 1978 without batting an eye, then certainly memorizing God's law in the form of song, well, what a priceless treasure to have. And the second reason is to bring God's people to a higher level of unity. When all our voices are blended into one voice, or breaking down into harmony, where the end sound is a perfect blend of God's statutes and ways. You know, we saw how Trevor and Sarah did multiple things there, breaking down into harmonies. And, you know, the end result was just fantastic. Again, a priceless treasure to have with God's people. Let's see that in Psalm chapter 133. You probably remember that this was Loma Armstrong's favorite psalm, Psalm 133. And we have this psalm in our songbooks as well. And we'll start reading right in verse 1. Let's read the whole chapter, Psalm 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Eternal commanded the blessing, life evermore." And there's no better way to demonstrate this unity than to be heard in one voice, praising God and giving thanks to Him in statutes and His laws in singing. Well, let's finish up then by turning to Psalm chapter 1. And I'd like to read this small chapter of Psalms to you to illustrate just how effective hymn singing really is. And this will demonstrate how God's word can literally be imprinted on your heart and mind through the tool of song. Let's notice Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Eternal watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that sounds very familiar to us, doesn't it? I think it's safe to say that Psalm chapter 1 has been imprinted on the hearts and minds of all of us. And it's the most well-known hymn of our recent church history. Now, I'm sure many of us could sing this entire hymn without even looking at the words, or at least the way it's paraphrased in our songbook. You know, they kind of changed it up a little bit so it would rhyme and so it would match the way with the style of music. You know, I'm sure many of us could sing that without even looking at the words. But you know, if all we do is sing the words and never really take it to heart, the essential meaning, well, what good would it really do? This chapter here holds the key for every young man and woman to have a happy and productive life. Blessed and happy is the man who doesn't stray from God's law. He doesn't hang around with people that enjoy ungodly behavior. He meditates on God's law. Well, such a person will enjoy life abundantly, like a tree planted next to a river. You know, I grew up in Pennsylvania on the eastern side, and we had this great river that flowed out of the mountains of Pennsylvania on its way down to Philadelphia. And there was these big, massive hardwood trees, these deciduous-type trees that grew, looked like almost out of the river. And in the autumn, they would change colors. It was really a fantastic sight to see. And they would always do well, even if it didn't rain. Go a whole summer without rain, those trees would still do well because they had that source of water. And such a person whose life is like that will enjoy life abundantly, like a tree planted next to a river. And his life will be prosperous. And this is more than just lyrics to a song. This is life.